You know, Lori and I still love one of the classic movies of all time. At least we think it's a classic, and it's The Princess Bride. My brother Jerry doesn't like it. I don't understand why. It's a great movie. But there's a scene in that movie where the evil Count Rugen, who is in the process of torturing the hero, Wesley, has a conversation with the other villain in the story, Prince Humperdinck. And he asks the prince if he would like to watch him as he tortures Wesley. And the prince says, "You know how much I like to watch you work, but I have the country's 500th anniversary coming up. I have my wedding to plan. I have my wife to murder, and I have Gilder to blame for it." And then Count Rugen sympathetically puts his hand on the prince's shoulder and says, "Get some rest. If you haven't got your health, you haven't got anything." You know, I think that statement could be the motto for 2020, couldn't it? You know, if you haven't got your health, you haven't got anything. This whole year has been about health. And we've all heard about how important physical health is to us. If you've got your health, you've got what you need. And we know our health is important, but that statement is a little bit exaggerated. We all know that life is better when you're healthy, but the fact is you can still be joyful even when you're not healthy, and you can be healthy and miserable. So healthy, being physically healthy is wonderful, it helps, but it's not the key to life. It's not the key to joy in life. And I want you to think about health today with me, only I want you to think more about the health of your soul. Because really, joy comes through the health of your soul. If your soul is ailing, even physical health won't help. And so we'll be thinking about that kind of health today as we continue looking at the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And the theme in this series, as we look at the book of 1 John, is about having life. And today we're going to look at three components that go into having life. And you'll see them in this passage. I'll point them out for you, hopefully. So let me begin by reading those verses. John writes, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So first thing that we need to do, I think, to experience life is to remember the astonishing love of God. There's something that happens a lot at our house. Lori will say, "Oh, wow, Rick, look at that." And I'll say, "Well, look at what?" She says, "Oh, there's this amazing bird, this beautiful, colorful bird in that tree over there." And I'll look, and I don't see anything. I say, I don't see the colorful bird. And she says, "Oh, no, you're looking at the wrong tree." I'm always looking at the wrong tree. I don't know. And she's not looking at the right branch. "Look over here. You got to look." And then I see the bird. When someone says, "Hey, look at that," you know this is usually something worth looking at. You know, no one says, "Hey, look at that. The sun's coming up in the east." The sun's coming up in the east every day. It's not a remarkable thing. "Hey, look at that" means there's something remarkable. Well, this passage begins essentially with John saying, "Hey, look at that. Behold, look and see the great love that God has lavished upon us." Now, it's interesting. He says, "Behold how great a love the Father has lavished upon us." That there's actually a Greek word translated "how great," essentially. And it's an unusual word. It's used rarely in the New Testament. John didn't use it anywhere else except this verse in his writings. And it's a word that literally, its original meaning was "from what country?" So, behold, look from what country God's love is. Wait, what does that mean? Well, it came to mean something that is so out of the ordinary that it's alien, it's foreign. That's the idea behind it. You know, our son Toby spent a good part of one summer when he was in college on a mission trip in China. And he found out that China is a foreign place. You know, there's things are different there than they are here. For instance, they don't have the same regard for personal space that we do here in the USA. And they don't do things like if you're going to get on board a bus, they don't get in line and board the bus. Everybody just crowds and crams in. They just do it differently. Toilets there are often just a hole in the floor. And Toby had a number of stories that came out of that that I'm not going to share this morning. But things they eat, you know, they love fried crickets there. Fish eyeballs can be found on some menus. And then there's a popular menu item in restaurants there called bird's nest soup. And it's made from the nest of a small bird in China that uses its saliva, which hardens when exposed to air, to make its nest. Wait, this is soup made from bird spit? Yes, that's what it is. There are a couple of other things that they eat there that's too disgusting to even talk about. You know, they're just things that are just foreign. They're alien. And my point here is that there are some things that can be so foreign, so alien to us that we can hardly believe it, can't even imagine it. Well, that's literally what this word suggests about God's love. It is so out of the ordinary, so alien, so foreign to us, so otherworldly, if you will, that we cannot even imagine it. In fact, there's a second interesting thing about this word, how great. According to the linguistic key to the Greek New Testament, this word always implies astonishment. So it's in effect John saying, look how astonishing is this alien love, amazing love of God. There's nothing else in all of creation like it. We've never seen or experienced anything close to it. That's what John is saying here. You know, one of the things that's kind of sad about life is as you become an adult, you lose the wonder of childhood and the awe that goes with being a kid. You know, when you're a kid, everything seems so big. And when you encounter things for the first time, they're awesome. And literally, you know, there's this sort of awe that goes with being a child of so many things. And of course, kids are so good at using their imagination to create things that are amazing to them. And then you become an adult and everything's kind of been there, done that, you know. I mean, you might encounter some new things every now and you go, well, that's pretty cool, you know, but there's not that much that just knocks your socks off and you go, oh, wow, that is awesome. You know, I was thinking about this and I thought, you know, I can remember a couple of times when I had that feeling. One of them, actually, I was reminded of recently. I was reading a novel that's a, you know, mystery novel. And the main character actually is a surfer slash private investigator who lives in San Diego. And so it's interesting reading the book because he refers to all these places that we've been, you know, even things happen in Encinitas and down at Swami's. And so you go, yeah, I know those places. But one of the things that happens that's a key plot point in the book is a gigantic swell comes in. You know, for surfers, that's a huge deal. Only as he described it, I realized he's talking, referring to a specific swell that happened here. And it happened probably about 14 years ago. And we had a gigantic swell. Some of you remember this. Came in December. They call it, surfers call it Big Wednesday. Came in and we have not had waves as big as that in decades. And we haven't had a big swell like that since. And I remember when that day, you know, waves coming in at Swami's in excess of 20 feet high. And I remember Lori and I drove down with thousands of other people, parked down there near the beach so we could watch those massive waves coming in. And you know what? We were just in awe. It was mesmerizing and it was spectacular. You just could hardly believe how huge these waves were. We were in awe. You know, another time where I kind of experienced something similar to that, very different. It was the first time that Lori and I walked through the tunnel from the locker room out onto a major college football field, walked onto the field, and there's this stadium packed with thousands of people, and you walk onto this field and the crowd roars. Now, they weren't roaring for us. We happened to be walking out behind the team, and the roar of the crowd, you could actually just feel it. And it was just like, oh man, this is so cool. You know, I tell you those things because I want you to get this sense of that's kind of where John is going. The love of God is just that thing that's so awesome. You can feel it in the pit of your stomach. That's what he wants us to see here about God's love. This unfathomable, awe-inspiring love that God has for us. And he says there is a way that we can see how awesome this love is. And this is it, that we should be called the children of God. That displays God's awesome love in a way that is boggling to the mind and is beyond our comprehension. I know you would say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't God love everyone? Isn't every human being God's child? Well, the truth is, yes, God does love everyone. It is the nature of God to love. Love drives everything he does. So when he relates to human beings, love is what drives it. So he loves every human being. And every human being is God's creation. However, that doesn't make us God's children. You know, Lori and I recently got to go out to dinner with Nate and Melissa Smith. You know, Nate used to be on our staff, the anchor, and they were in town visiting briefly because they were on a college tour for their son, Clark. Now, I love Clark. Clark, I've always thought he's just such a neat kid, and love him to death. I just think so highly of him. He's a delightful young man. I wish the best for him, and I would do anything for him, and I love him. But he's not my child. As much as I love him, he's not my child. There is a difference between him and my children. My children have some of my DNA in them. Half of their DNA comes from me. Now, the good news is half of their DNA comes from Lori, so there's hope for them. But you know, they have my DNA. My grandchildren have some of my DNA in them. A little less than, you know, they got a quarter instead of a half. Good for them. The point is, my kids, my grandkids, in essence, you could say they have some of my life in them. You know, there are lots of people in this world that I love, but only those kids and grandkids have my life in them. Here's the interesting thing to think about. What did my children, for instance, do to deserve to become my children, to earn that spot? They didn't do anything. The fact that they are my children was a result, and Lori's children, obviously, was a result of our choices and our love, purely. That's it. Perhaps the most astounding element to me of God's truth is there's a parallel to that. What did we do to become children of God? Well, it wasn't anything we did. It is what God has done. We are God's children as a result of his actions and his choices, not ours. We have the right to become children of God purely because of what God has done for us, not because of what we do. In fact, we not only do we not deserve to be his children, we deserve not to be his children. We deserve condemnation. And instead, God in his grace has made a way, has made it possible for us to have the right to become his children. You know, we had a recent occasion to observe a dramatic meltdown by one of our grandchildren. And Lori and I, you know, as distressing as that is sometimes when you see that, there's a little bit of that that brings a little bit of humor for us. And the humor comes from the fact that we can remember seeing such events before in our lives. You know, I remember one time when we were on vacation, we were on the island of Kauai, we were in this parking lot of this store, and Toby, who was older than our grandchildren at that time, and certainly old enough to have done better, he had a big meltdown. I mean, it was distressing to see for me. And so we get some humor out of that, because when we see our grandchildren melting down and our son and daughter-in-law having to deal with it, we kind of just say, you know, we've seen all this before. Ha ha, it's your turn. So it's kind of fun for us in a way. But here's the thing. Those meltdowns never, ever affected even slightly how much we loved our children and continue to love them and our grandchildren as well. You know what? We will do some things that are not endearing, not lovely to God, and they do not affect even slightly the fact that we are God's children and He loves us with every part of His being and will never stop loving us. Now, here's why this is so important. If we are to experience life as God intended it, it must be absolutely founded and bathed in an amazement, an astounded appreciation for the fact that God loves us and will never stop loving us. In Ephesians 3, 17 through 19, Paul wrote, "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the measure of all the fullness of God." So you can see Paul doing everything he can there to employ human resources to try to express the vastness of God's love. It is wide and high and long and deep. And it surpasses knowledge, goes beyond knowledge. It's kind of like what John said, you know, God's love, it's so vast. It's like it's from another country. It's alien, it's foreign. We've never seen anything like it before. There's nothing else in human experience that compares to it. And Paul wanted his readers to know it is so vast that it surpasses knowledge. We will never completely understand it. But here's the thing. Paul says he wants us to know that which surpasses knowledge. What he means is literally he wants us to experience that which goes beyond our ability to comprehend. And that's something that we understand. For instance, we have right here next to me, we have this cool flat screen TV. You can explain to me how that all works. And I can sort of get the physics of it, but at the end of the day, I don't really understand it. I don't get how that all works. But here's the thing. The fact that I don't understand it completely never stops me from experiencing that television and watching a football game on it, and it's awesome. And that's kind of like the love of God. Maybe a better analogy for me is that I have never, 41 years, never really comprehended how and why Lori loves me. But she does amazingly, and I revel in it. I experience it on an ongoing basis, and it has changed everything in my life, and I love it. And that's what we can be with God. We don't, you know, we can't put it in a test tube. We can't measure it. We can't define it, but we can live in it. And in fact, what we need to understand is the last statement that Paul made in that passage in Ephesians, where he says he wants us to be so rooted and grounded in God's love because that's the way you become filled up to all the measure of the fullness of God. In other words, you want to experience the fullness of life that God has for you, the fullness of God's life in you. It starts with and is rooted in experiencing God's love. Most of us, unfortunately, struggle believing that God really and truly does love us. And the problem is, if we're not completely convinced that God loves us, it will impact negatively every single thing in our lives. If you are not totally convinced that God deeply loves you, everything in your life will be a little bit off in some way. You know, for instance, when you read a command from God, especially if it is one that might seem difficult at times, if you're not thoroughly convinced of the love of God, you're not going to obey it. At least not consistently. You know, again, our granddaughters, had swimming lessons not too long ago. And so, Toby, last week brought the girls over to our neighborhood to swim in our neighborhood pool. Ella really likes swimming in our pool because, there's a good part of it, a large part of it that's only 3 feet deep. And she discovered she can stand up in 3 feet of water. So she loves swimming in that part of the pool because if she's swimming and she starts to get a little panicky, she can just stand up and she's fine. She loves that. So that's really cool. But there is also a part of our pool that's 5 feet deep and she can't stand up in 5 feet. And so she makes it very clear. She doesn't want to go to the five. She wants to stay in the three. Well, when they were over, Toby said, Ella, I want to take you down to the five. No, Daddy. Dadden. She calls him Dad. No, Dadden. I don't want to go to the five. No five, Dadden. But Toby wanted her to understand that she actually could use the same things that she knew about swimming in the 5 feet, and she would be safe there if she would just stick to what she knows. And so he wanted to take her down to the 5 feet to get her used to swimming in water that's over her head to keep her safe. And so he insisted, and so he said, well, you just grab onto my neck and hold on. She got on his back and held onto his neck, and he took her down and into the five, and he said, okay, now I'm going to dunk us underwater. No, Dad, I don't want to dunk it. He said, just hold on to my neck and hold your breath. Dunked her under the water. That was fine. That was okay. And then he said, okay, now, Ella, he stood a few feet away from the edge, and he says, I want you to swim to the edge. No, Dad, I don't want to do that. He said, I'm going to be right here. You're going to be safe. You don't have to worry. I won't let anything happen to you. And so she swam over to the edge, and she was fine. And then she said, can we go back to the three? Which they did. But the point here is that she did several things that were scary to her that she didn't want to do. And there was one reason she was willing to do them. It was because she knew her daddy loves her and would not let anything bad happen to her. He was right there with her. For us, knowing that God loves us and that everything he does is for our love becomes the thing that enables us to actually obey him. If we don't believe that God loves us, we'll never be at peace. We'll never be at peace with ourselves. We'll always feel like we have to prove something or measure up to something somehow. And we'll ever be striving to somehow meet some standard that's always just a little out of our reach. Our guilt will eat us alive. It will actually have negative impacts on our relationships with other people. It will affect how we think about the future. It will affect how we think about our failures and our successes. All of those things are going to be impacted by whether or not we believe that God loves us. And so John says, look, I want you to see how amazing, how alien, how vast is the love that God has lavished upon us, as evidenced by the fact that he's made us his children, and nothing will ever change that. So we need to start with that. Second thing that we need to do, you need to know what you will be. Now, in verse 2, John says this astounding thing. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. When we see Jesus, when he comes back, we are going to be like him. Now, I know you say, well, it sounds like you think that's a good thing. You know, the truth is, if you went around and you just interviewed people at random in our country and said, would you like to be like Jesus? Probably most of them would say something along the lines of, well, yeah, I guess so. Jesus was a good guy, you know. Yeah. But then if you followed that up and said, okay, on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being not at all and 10 being more than anything else in the world, how much would you like to be like Jesus? What do you suppose the average answer would be? Wouldn't be very high, would it? 5 maybe? You know, because what people really want to be, maybe like a Hollywood star, a big athlete or somebody successful will be some rich person, something like that's what we really want. You know, Lori's little story about our daughter, granddaughter Ella saying, yeah, I want to be a princess. That's really what people want. I'm going to submit to you that though we may not realize it most of the time, being like Jesus is the best thing that could ever happen to us. And it's something we ought to want more than anything else because it is so good. Let me show you a couple of reasons why from 1 Corinthians 15 verses 42 through 44. Speaking of the time when we will be like Jesus, Paul wrote, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. That's our resurrection. The body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Okay, let's think about some of those things. For instance, he says, our bodies will be like Jesus' body. It will be changed from perishable to imperishable. You know, all the items that we buy in the grocery store, they all come with a use-by date, right? You know, Lori, in some cases, doesn't need those. She has an amazing olfactory abilities. So she can open a bottle of milk and immediately go, oh, this is bad, you know. I can't tell. She doesn't really need the use-by date for milk. But there are a lot of things we do need to have the use-by date. I was actually looking for something in our where we keep our over-the-counter medicines. And I said, oh, here's something I was looking for. Then I noticed the use-by date was in 2018. Uh-oh, time to dump it. Here's the thing. Our bodies have an expiration date, a use-by date, don't they? You know, one day recently, I started getting annoyed by some of the little physical annoyances that I have now. One of them is over the last couple of years, I started to have this thing where there's these oil glands in your eyelids, and mine have had a tendency to get clogged. And when that happens, it starts to feel like there's something gritty in your eye. It's really uncomfortable. And so a couple of times a week, I have to take warm washcloths and put them on there and kind of heat up my eyelids because it causes that to clear out of there. That used to never happen to me before. That's a new thing in the last couple of years of my life. And then I've noticed that my skin, all of a sudden, I don't know why, but if I just bump into something, it gets cut. You know, it starts to bleed. It's like, why is that happening? Because my thin so skinned, and I'm not thin skinned in the sense of easily offended. It means I literally get cut more easily. And then, of course, you talk about my skin. It's drier than it used to be, and my face is starting to look like a road map. There's all these lines on it. You know, and there's all these things happening to me, and you know what they're all doing? They're all reminding me I'm getting close to the sell-by date, you know? This body is expiring. It's like I'm getting like, you know, an old car that still runs, but, you know, one window, it doesn't work anymore, won't go up and down, and the sound system doesn't work, and there's dents in the car, and there's a rip in the upholstery, and the engine's starting to burn oil, and it doesn't have much power anymore. Yeah, it still runs, but you know what? It's wearing out. That's kind of what's happening with my body. It's perishable, and that's true of all of us. The amazing thing is that Paul says there's going to be a time when we see Jesus and we're going to have bodies like his that was raised from the dead, never to be subject to decay and corruption and death and aging, but to be in prime condition for eternity. Can you imagine? No, we really can't, can we? But wouldn't that be cool? Being like Jesus would be awesome. Paul also says, right now our bodies are sown in dishonor, but will be raised in honor. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, you know, the word dishonor, it sounds like, oh, you're such a dishonorable person. That's not really quite the point. The word translated dishonor is the Greek word atimia. The root timia means honor. When you put a or a on the front of a word in the Greek language, it means not. And so it just means not honored. It means you live a life now where you're just not particularly honored. In his book, The Journey of Desire, John Eldridge wrote, "We weren't made to be ignored. And though we try to pretend it doesn't really matter, the collective effect of living in a world that is apathetic to our existence is doing damage to our souls." It's exactly right. We live in dishonor. We're not, most of us, not honored. You know, there's a few people out there that might be honored, but for most of us, we have this sense that we matter and that we are something valuable in this world, and the world treats us like we're a number, and that we're irrelevant. You know, I mean, we have these times when, you know, we want to say, wait a minute, it's me. I'm me. I'm, you know, that shouldn't apply to me because I'm me. And the world goes, we don't care. You're nothing. But listen to what Romans 8:17 says. "Now, if we are children," and we know we are, John's already told us that, "then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." Well, what glory does Jesus have? Well, look at the book of Revelation. All of creation will be saying, "You are worthy of all glory and all honor and all praise." And Paul says, we're going to share in that. We're going to experience finally that sense that, you know what? I wish people would notice how much I matter. I wish people would say, yeah, you're important. You're wonderful. Eventually, that's going to happen when we're with Christ. There's a lot more I could say about this, but I want to zero in on one more thing. Paul wrote that we are now natural bodies, but we will be raised to spiritual bodies. Well, what does that mean? Well, we're going to be like Jesus. If you remember, that means we're going to be no longer subject to the effects of our fallen human nature. Hebrews 4:15 says, "Jesus has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." We will not have that fallen, sinful nature anymore. We'll be like him. We'll be good like he is good. Now, at first, you might think, well, why, you know, okay, well, that's nice, I guess, but why is that such a big deal? In his book, Inside Out, Dr. Larry Crabb wrote, "No matter how together we may appear, even to ourselves, buried deep within our hearts is the vague sense that something is wrong, dreadfully wrong." All of us feel that, and we would love to be free of the sense of that, but on this planet, we will not. But when we are with Jesus, we will be like him, and that wrongness will be gone, and that sense of wrong will be gone. You know, in our world, people sometimes, maybe even often, want to make it seem like, you know, a little bit of evil is kind of fun, and it's kind of good, and it's exciting. Adds excitement to our lives and to people that we know. Makes them more interesting. And that is all a lie. By definition, evil is hurtful. It's harmful. It hurts us. It hurts other people. Evil always does damage. Always. To say evil doesn't do damage is like saying water doesn't always make things wet. Yeah, it does, because that's the nature of water. And the nature of evil is it damages beings. Evil is like an infection in our inner being. I recently read an article by a woman whose younger brother is a surgeon. His name is Fred. He's a highly regarded surgeon. And this woman was telling an experience that she had where she went to visit her brother Fred, flew into his city, and she was going to stay with him and his family for a while. And so he picked her up at the airport, and he said, you know, initially I was going to pick you up and take you home, and we were all going to have some time together. And he says, but I've just been called in to Children's Hospital for an emergency procedure. He said, I can offer you a choice. I can take you to our house, and I can drop you off. You can stay with, with my family there. Or you can come with me to the hospital and come into the surgery room and observe the surgery. And she said she didn't really think through what she was going to see, she just eagerly thought, oh, how cool is that? Yeah, let me do that. I love to do that. So she went and observed this surgery. The patient was a boy whose leg had been badly injured in a playground accident a little bit before this, and he'd had surgery already on his leg. And then a few days later, he was at home, and he began spiking a fever, and it got very high, and his parents got very worried, and they brought him back in to the hospital. And Fred determined what had happened was they hadn't sufficiently fully cleaned the wound, the initial wound. And so there was some sand and gravel from the playground still inside that boy's leg. And so it had gotten infected. So some of the skin had died, and the infection was spreading to healthy tissue. And so the author wrote this. She's observing the surgery. I was shocked at how aggressively Fred removed the stitches, reopened the wound, and stuck his sterilized gloved hand right down into the body's bloody leg to clean it out. He cleaned out the area all the way down to the bone and then delicately cut away the infected tissue, and then they closed up the wound. Why go to all that trouble? Well, because if the infection is not removed, it will destroy all the healthy tissue and eventually kill the boy. The human problem is that we have an infection, and it is an infection of evil that has been in every human being, except for one, since the Garden of Eden. You know, often religious people tend to get hung up on acts of sin. Oh, what is this sin? We need to not do this sin or that sin. And that's not the core of the problem. The core of the problem is we're infected with evil. You know, suppose that someone gets an infection, not COVID, let's use a pretend infection, and this infection is potentially deadly, and one of the things it causes is sneezing. And let's suppose this person just starts to focus on sneezing and tries to come up with some remedy for the sneezing to stop the sneezing. And they do, and they stop sneezing. Now they're good, right? No, because you've still got that virus in there, and the virus is going to kill you. You know, if you stop the sneezing, that doesn't mean anything. If you stop the virus, eventually the sneezing will go away. That's the problem for us. It's the infection down deep that is the real issue. To become like Jesus is to be completely healed. Infection free. We will be healthier, more whole than we ever have been and could ever even imagine being. We will feel better than we have ever felt in our lives. You know, I remember the last time I got the actual flu. It was maybe 14 years ago, something like that. And on 41 years of pastoral ministry, I believe there have only been two Sundays out of all of those years where I actually had to miss a Sunday morning because I was sick. And that was one of them. And I remember, man, I had the whole thing, you know, the high fever and the body aches and upper respiratory symptoms, the whole miserable deal. And the problem was it wasn't like for two or three days. It went on for more than a week. And there, you know, at night I couldn't sleep because I was hurting so bad and so uncomfortable. It was just miserable. And I remember when it, you know, kind of eased off a little bit, you get to that place where you think, well, I feel better, but you still don't feel great. And you think, well, I think this is the new normal. Maybe this is just as good as I'm going to get. But I remember maybe 2 weeks after it all started, waking up, and I felt good. No remnants of the infection. Oh, man, did that feel great. Well, that's what it's going to be like when we see Jesus and we are like him. We will be, for the first time in our existence, free of the infection. And we will feel better than we have ever felt in our lives. You know what? For me now, you don't have to encourage me much to get a flu shot. For me, it's like I don't ever want to experience the flu like that again. So if getting a flu shot has a chance in the world of keeping me from getting that, where do I sign up? I want that shot. And I don't ever want to go through that again. And that's what it's going to be like when we see Jesus. We will be cleaned of the infection, and we will think back to what life was like when we were infected with evil, and we'll say, I am so glad I don't have that anymore. I would never, ever want to go back to that again. So here's the question then. What do we do with this? John tells us there's one last thing we need to do, and that's purify ourselves. But I'm going to talk about that as we think about application now. And that is, here's some things that we should do to apply this passage. First of all, get your divine shot. You know, Lori and I recently got flu shots. We called CVS, and we made an appointment, and we went down there, and we got a shot at the designated time when we didn't have to pay a thing. It was great. Now, that doesn't mean the shots didn't cost anything. It meant someone else was covering the cost. Here's the thing. All of us have an infection that makes us sick down deep in our souls. That's true of every human being. The great thing is God has made a way for us to become well. And it doesn't cost us anything. Doesn't mean it didn't cost. The cost is enormous, but God paid the cost. Jesus paid the price for us. And the great thing is, it's easier than getting a flu shot. You don't have to make an appointment, and it doesn't hurt. You just have to put your trust, your faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. That's all it takes. All you need to do is believe in him, ask him into your heart as your Lord and Savior, and that is the cure for the infection. He begins curing the infection immediately. The cure won't be complete until we see him, but in the meantime, he will be working to clean up the infection in our lives. Second thing then that we need to do, most of you have already done that. You believe in Jesus. You've had your shot. Here's what we need to do. We need to be rooted in God's otherworldly love. This is crucial for us. And I will remind you again of what I said earlier. If you're not totally grounded in God's love, it will negatively impact every single thing in your life. It will keep you from being at peace. It will distort your view of God. It will make the world a darker, more frightening place. So be rooted in God's love. You know, yes, most of us have a hard time believing that God really and truly does love us, but he does. He has made us his children, and he delights in his children more than I delight in mine. And that's hard to imagine, hard for me to believe that's possible, but it's true. God delights in you, his child. And so revel in and remember always his love for you. And then the last thing that we need to do, you need to purify yourself. Ultimately, our final cure will come, like I said, when we are with Jesus. But even now, we should remember that every bit of infection of evil that is in us is doing damage. And so we should do our utmost to get rid of every bit of it that we can, not to prove anything, not to earn anything, not to somehow get God to love us, but just because we don't want to be sick. We want to be healthier. John says in verse 3, all who have this hope in him purify themselves. It only makes sense. If you realize that what it means to be like Jesus, you know that's a beautiful, desirable thing, more desirable than anything else, then aren't you going to pursue that more than anything else in your life? Recently, Lori and I were working out together. We are in our garage. We have a little area where we work out in our garage, and we've been doing these workouts with, you know, we follow some people online where we do workouts they do. And so we've been doing a lot of low impact work. They're good cardio hard workouts, but they're just not a lot of impact because impact isn't good for us anymore. But it's interesting. We were doing this thing and we're going through these movements, you know, that they have you doing, you know, working hard. And I thought, you know what? I'm really glad there's nobody here videoing us because I would look so stupid doing some of these movements they have me doing. And then on alternate days, we lift weights. So there we are out in the garage, you know, doing bench press and, this press, you know, and doing these things. And the weird thing about that is here you are, you're lifting these weights and you're not accomplishing anything. You're not, you know, you're not doing any work in the sense of I'm working to push something, but all I'm doing is pushing it up and down over and over and over again. And it doesn't accomplish any actual work in the world other than works on my muscles. Why do we do all of that? We go through all of that because we want to be healthy. That's how you get healthy. Well, what are we willing to do to make our souls healthy? John says, purify yourself. Do everything you can to be more like Jesus, to get rid of every bit of infection in your life, because the less infection there is in your life, the healthier you're going to be, and the healthier you're going to be, the more full of life, the more you're going to have the life that you want. Let's pray for just a moment. Father, it's conceivable that there might be someone who's watching this who hasn't actually gotten their divine shot yet, hasn't put their faith in Christ and trust in Him, completely in Him and nothing else, for their being clean and holy before You, being accepted by You, being welcomed into Your kingdom. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in that status right now, that they would make the decision to put their trust in Jesus Christ. They would say, yes, I want You to be my Lord and Savior. I want You in my heart. I want You to start cleaning up my soul. And I want You to give me, to be Your child. I want to be Your child forever. I want You to give me entrance into Your kingdom. Lord, I pray that they'll ask that of You even now, and that they will understand that as soon as they make that choice, that they are now Your children and will be Your children forever. For the rest of us, Father, we thank You that someday we're going to be like Jesus, and that's the best thing that could ever happen. Help us to remember how good that's going to be, and to pursue that with all of our lives. Help us, Lord, to live rooted and grounded totally in Your awesome, otherworldly love. Help us to live, to see everything in our lives through the lens of Your love for us. And then, Lord, as we rely on Your love, help us then to do everything we can to be more and more like Jesus, to get rid of all the evil in our lives as we trust in Your love. And if we look forward to the day, then we will be like Jesus. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.